This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2019. This is the first session with Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall theme is Esther, Queen of Destiny. This is Class 5, titled The Banquet, The Fall of Haman. Brother Nathan, please.
Oh, thanks, Brother Stephen, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we now come to the crux of the story in every sense, even literally. And we left Mordecai in chapter 6 and verse 11, emerging from the king's gate in this snapshot of time, as it were, as the perfect representative, the perfect manifestation of God himself as the king, riding the king's horse, dressed in the king's clothes, with the king's crown on his head, looking for all the world like the king himself. Poor old Haman has been publicly humiliated in the worst possible way as he was forced to parade Mordecai in honor through the streets of Shushan. But worse, much worse, is yet to come. And we pick up the story where we left off in chapter 6 and verse 12. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. You can just imagine Mordecai's thoughts as he rode through that city. Maybe it was a little bit like our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21, when he rode into Jerusalem and the city's streets rang with his praises. But his thoughts were like Mordecai's, entirely on the fate of his people and the terrible judgments that were to fall upon the nation. And both men knew that the ticker tape parade was just a parody, a mockery, when you considered the atrocities that were about to engulf them. And so he is back at the gate, straight back to working for his king. No fuss, no bother. There were much bigger, darker problems on the horizon. However nice it was to be serenaded through the streets by Haman the Jew's enemy, Haman's diabolical decree still stood. And so Haman scurried home, no doubt through the back streets, with maybe a bag over his head. He was so embarrassed, so humiliated. He wished the ground would just open up and swallow him. An Amalekite? An Agagite? Paying homage to a Jew? Complete mortification. Do you know that covering the head was firstly a sign of grief and distress? David, in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, fled from Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's revolt with his head covered, extremely upset, grief and distress. And secondly, it was a sign of shame and humiliation. Jeremiah 14 and verse 4 says, "The ploughmen were ashamed, they covered their heads." And whilst both of these are true, and no doubt Haman felt grief and humiliation, Paul makes the point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, "It is a shame for a man to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And Haman covered his head because he was nothing like God." Nothing like the king. There was no resemblance at all. No resemblance. And so now the roles were reversed. Mordecai, in chapter 4 and verse 1, had previously sat mourning with sackcloth and ashes on his head at Haman's decree. And now at Mordecai's elevation, Haman is now the one mourning with his head covered. And the covering of Haman's head by himself was just an incipient fulfillment of the complete annihilation of King Sin that was to happen later in the day, when, in chapter 7 and verse 8, the king would cover Haman's head. Haman was well and truly on the slippery path down. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? I think there's a lesson in all of this for us. Just like that, God is able to reverse our fortunes. When all seems lost and the wicked seem destined to triumph, when life is falling apart, when it doesn't even look like Jesus Christ will return, just like that, everything can change. We need to learn to trust in him. As Isaiah 61 says, he can turn our ashes into beauty, our mourning into joy, our heaviness into praise. And in a moment, we can go from sitting in dust and ashes in the king's gate with the world crashing down around our ears to paraded through the city as one honored by the king. It's a bit like Joseph, isn't it? He at least was wondering where God was in the prison, whether God had forgotten him. Within half an hour, prime minister of all the world. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, that the king that we worship is all powerful. And just like that, everything can change. And so Haman made his ignominious way home, full of shame and a fearful sense of foreboding. And in verse 13, he meets up with his wife Zeresh and his friends again. Verse 13, and Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. You can just imagine Haman, from underneath whatever he had over his head, recounting what a rotten morning he's had. Except this time, look what it calls his friends. Wise men. At first, back in chapter 5 and verse 14, they're all for Haman, praising him for his riches, the multitude of his children, his promotions. Now they sing a completely different tune. Now they tell him, it's all over. If you are fighting against the seed of the Jews, then it's over. And suddenly these friends are full of wisdom. I'd like you to come back very quickly to Numbers in chapter 23. You'll remember these words. We've looked at them before in Numbers 23 in verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. This is what we saw in an earlier class. There's no way you can have a lucky, superstitious day against the Jews. But look what Balaam goes on to prophesy in chapter 24, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Out of Jacob, verse 19, shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. The seed will be higher than Agag. Amalek will perish forever. We don't know who these wise men were. Maybe they were associated with the remnants of the Babylonian Magi. We don't know. But look at those prophecies. Absolutely clear that Mordecai would be higher than Agag. Remarkable. God's words were not falling to the ground. They were being fulfilled. And so the writing was on the wall, wasn't it? He was in trouble. He couldn't exactly ask the king for Mordecai's death now. There was no way he could convince the king that Mordecai was a traitor. He would expose himself as a complete hypocrite for parading a traitor through the streets as a hero. Oh, Haman's in quite a bind, isn't he? Haman's dreams are beginning to crumble. The curtain is falling. See the emphasis in verse 13? Falling. 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 In the battle between the Jews and the Amalekites, Moses is holding up his rod and the Israelites were prevailing. That's exactly the same language as Exodus 17 and verse 11. It's all happening over again, and God is in control. And so the lovely, tender-hearted Zeresh is onto things. There was a sense of impending, inevitable doom, and she can sense that Haman has but a short time to go. "You're history, honey," she says. And before Haman can say, but how can you be sure? How do you know that? What do you mean, begun to fall?" There's an urgent banging at the door. Verse 14 says, "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." God does not give Haman a second to get his thoughts together. Not a minute's reprieve. And now, significantly more miserable than when he first arrived home, Haman has hasted to the banquet. Can you see how events are compounding together, kaleidoscoping together to hasten his demise? Verse 10, make haste. Verse 12, Haman hasted. Verse 14, hurry, Haman. Hurry. Do you know that previously in the story, in chapter 4 and verse 5, when a message has been sent out, it has only been one of the king's chamberlains. But did you notice in this verse? Now there are king's chamberlains, plural. All the angels are anxious that this story is over, and they hasted him off to the banquet. "Behold, I come quickly." It's a marvelous drama, choreographed with split-second timing everywhere. And now it is going to come to an unbelievable climax. And we come to chapter 7. The second banquet of wine. Actually, it's a pretty simple scene. There's only three characters: the king, his bride, and the diabolos. Three quite different moods. The king is content that he has repaid a faithful servant of the realm. But look how the other two characters have had their demeanors reversed from chapter 5, from the first banquet. Before, Haman was smug, self-assured. Now he is preoccupied, worried, and tense. And whereas before in chapter 5, Esther was maybe tense and fidgety, now she is serene and clear-headed. No doubt she has been informed of the parade of Mordecai earlier in the day, and she was now confident of the king's position and supremely confident of God's position. Can you imagine the enormous reassurance that Esther would have received from God's answer to her prayers? Mordecai? Paraded through the streets by a noble prince? And that noble prince was Haman, looking for all the world like the king himself? Heralded by the Jews' enemy? It was like a dream. You can just imagine her tears of relief as she felt God's answer. And now she is going to stand up to Haman just as Mordecai did, fearlessly. God had given her every reason to trust him. Our Heavenly Father is so merciful, brothers and sisters. He just asks that we trust him. Not blindly, not naively, not irrationally, but in absolute confidence for what he has already done. We need to love him for that. Well, we find it is a banquet of wine. The margin in verse 1 says, to drink. It's true, isn't it? We come Sunday by Sunday around a table that has just three characters at it. our king symbolized in the emblems, us the bride, and inside us the diabolos, and we come to drink wine. And the question is, whose side are we on? This is a day of reckoning. Something has to give. Half of the kingdom has been offered. Who will it go to? In our lives, in our hearts, the diabolos or Esther, the bride of our master? This is a day of great decision. Will this cup be a cup of blessing or a cup of fury? Well, we read in verse 2 that this is the second day of the banquet. What does that mean? Well, we understand it to mean that this is the day after chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, which was the first day. So this is now, as we saw last time, the day of the resurrection. The morning of Mordecai's elevation, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the perfect manifestation of the Father, risen from the dead. And on the resurrection morning, when our Lord emerged from the tomb, that is when the power of sin is going to be unveiled, exposed, and destroyed forever. The fullness of the destruction of sin was not when Christ lay dead or buried, but when sin had no more power over him, when he was raised to newness of life. And so it's going to be now, the resurrection morning. This is when King Sin will be publicly destroyed. And so the atmosphere is tense. It's electric. The king asks the question which he's been dying to know the answer to. He's been dying of curiosity all night. Why are we here, Esther? What is thy petition? And in verse 3, Esther blurts out her true feelings that have been bottled up for days. Actually, it was the moment she had kept secret for years. It was time to reveal her identity, and it is a passionate request. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king," look at the demeanor of this woman, "and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Do you know, I think there's an important lesson here. The king had asked her, "What is your petition?" And Esther's answer is, "My life." The king had asked, "What is your request?" And Esther's answer is, "My people." And the answers are really one. They are exactly the same, because Esther is so totally bound up in the affairs of her people. And her people have all been so fervently fasting for her that the petition and the request are one. She couldn't have one answered and not the other. Her life and her people's lives were really the same thing. And herein lies a secret of the truth. In fact, maybe it is the secret of the truth. We are saved ourselves. We find our life is saved when we are absolutely bound up in the lives of our brothers and sisters by concentrating on saving others. And Esther's petition and request were one. Esther did not say, "Save me, O King. And if there is any grace and mercy left over, then maybe you can help my people as well." She said, "Save us, I and my people." We do well to learn this lesson. We are all in this together, brothers and sisters. We don't come before God to ask that we may be saved, but that he might save everyone for his own glory. And Esther was inextricably linked with her people. But I think there's another dimension here as well. Because although it's true that our acceptance or rejection at the judgment seat will be on the basis of our attitude to each other, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren," Esther here is a type of the bride of Christ, and the king is gauging her attitude to the nation of Israel. Because only the bride stood between the fate of Israel and death. You probably all know how Paul in Romans parallels the atonement of Christ to the fate of the Jews. But listen to these parallels. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Being reconciled by his death, much more we are saved by his life. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. If the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The fate of the Jews is equally vital. If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. And if the Jewish people are destroyed, our hope is dead. And her attitude towards that nation was critical. We are grafted into the hope of Israel. And if they are not saved as a people, then we cannot be saved either. We are Abraham's seed by faith. We need to stand alongside these people because they, brothers and sisters, are bound up with us and we with them. Not because they make all the right political or military decisions. Not because they possess a better form of human nature than anyone else. But because they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And without these people, the hope of Israel is dead. So our petition to our Heavenly Father, our King, is for our life. And our request is for our people. We are bound up with that nation. And Esther didn't see herself as different just because she was the queen. And we read in verse 4 these words. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And now the veil is lifted from the identity of one of the two characters at the king's table. We are sold. Esther was a Jewess. She was part of the people that had actually been sold. And haven't we all, brothers and sisters? Sold under sin, as Paul puts it so simply and yet powerfully in Romans 7 and verse 14. We're all of us bondmen and bondwomen, slaves to sin and death, destined to die, to be destroyed, to perish. And Esther quotes flawlessly from the decree of Haman in chapter 3 verse 13, which had been etched indelibly onto her memory. See the margin? For we are sold that they should destroy and kill and cause us to perish. And with a quaver in her voice, she repeats Haman's exact words, verbatim, with Haman sitting right across the table. And Haman is looking more and more uncomfortable. He's squirming in his seat. His face is flushing red, cold sweats running down his back, his heart beating right out of his chest. This is not the cozy banquet he had imagined. His mouth's gone dry. The bold, brazen, audacious Haman is gone. The lily-livered, spineless, cowardly Amalekite is back. They were harsh words, weren't they, with murderous intent, and horror was spreading across the king's face. Haman is desperately hoping that the king might fail to remember the decree that he had signed just 4 days earlier at Haman's instigation. But now the penny is beginning to drop. We've been sold out, O king. But if we'd been simply sold as slaves, as captive laborers, I might have submitted to God's will. But, O king, we've been sold unto death. And if we all die, the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. What had Haman, the Jew's enemy, said? He had said back in chapter 3, verse 8, it is not profitable. It's the same word, countervail. It's not profitable for you to keep these people alive, O king. And now Esther says, he is wrong. he is the father of a lie. The Revised Standard Version has, our affliction is not to be compared to the loss of the king. See how her thoughts are only for him? The Jews were the fabric, the backbone of the Persian economy, and Esther is saying, the enemy is wrong, O king. He deliberately deceived you when he said that it is not profitable to keep them alive. He shamelessly misled you when he said that he could reimburse the king's treasuries for their loss. The truth is, O king, that these people are invaluable. It would be impossible to calculate their loss. And it was true. I mean, Mordecai's life alone was priceless. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, his blood is more precious than corruptible gold and silver. It's incalculably valuable. And the king looked across the table at that beautiful woman. And he could see the plain truth of those words. Losing her alone would be a disaster. Think about this, brothers and sisters. If Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews were to be destroyed by Haman, there would be nothing left in his kingdom. The whole realm rested on these three groups. And where would God's purpose be, brothers and sisters, without our Lord Jesus Christ? All the faithful throughout time and the nation of Israel, there actually isn't anything left. Those groups are priceless to God's purpose. And the king suddenly realized the truth of Esther's words. He had come so close to losing everything that he held dear. He realized he had been intentionally deceived and was just a hair's breadth away from losing everything. And his blood begins to boil. The king is furious. He's aghast at these revelations. He's been lied to by somebody in the kingdom, his most trusted servant. Do you know that the only other time that this word countervail occurs in Esther, well, it occurs three times. Here in chapter 7 and verse 4, chapter 3 verse 8 where we looked where it said it is not profitable, and chapter 5 and verse 13 where Haman says, yet all this availeth me nothing. And the king realizes that when Haman carried on about the king's profit, he was really only ever thinking about his own profit. All this profits me nothing. And he's furious. Furious. Verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Literally in the Hebrew, we find that the words are very broken kind of language, almost incoherent. He? Who? Where? What? He's incensed that the life of his queen could be endangered in the lives of her people and that it had happened right under his nose. Who would dare do such a thing? You can just imagine Haman shrinking down a little more in his chair. Now he's feeling quite sick. The sweat is pouring off him. You know, I don't think that the king was so obtuse that he couldn't remember the decree from just 4 days earlier and he had missed Esther's obvious allusion to its wording. I think he's pretending innocence so that he can express righteous anger before the enemy's identity is revealed. He's setting up the scene so that Haman cannot escape his wrath when it does fall. And this kind of wrath will only be pacified by an execution. See what the margin says? Whose heart has filled him with the desire to do a thing like that? Who has a heart that is that black? That's what the king's saying. And only one man heart like that. Back in chapter 5 and verse 9, it tells us that Haman had a heart that was full of indignation, of hatred against Mordecai. Who's got a heart like that, says the king? Haman the Agagite, a man who was born to hate. And so the time for the denouncement of King Sin had come. Who is he? And Esther, the lovely, gracious Jewish queen, uses the strongest possible terms, and she drags it out and out and out to add to the horror. Verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, the oppressor, the person whose heart is capable of such unbounded hate, is this intrinsically evil Haman. And it was all out in the open. And the king didn't need to set up a judicial tribunal, an independent investigation, a committee of inquiry to see whether Esther was telling the truth. It was written all over Haman's face. Every sweating pore just screamed out, guilty. And he was afraid before the king and queen. Literally, it means he was petrified with outright terror. And he realized, brothers and sisters, all too late, that around that table, there was a king and a queen who deeply loved each other and were inseparably related to each other. And then there was him, Haman. And he suddenly felt very, very alone. He had completely misread the relationship and the intimacy and the love of Ahasuerus and his wife. And he had made the mistake of trying to steal from this king what this king had considered in chapter 1 as his most valuable possession, his wife. And now they stood as one, the queen shaking from relief that it is all over, and the king from white-hot rage. See what the margin says? Haman was afraid at the presence, or literally the face of the king. And he could see written all over the king's face the verdict before the trial even began. The Jew's enemy had now become the king's enemy. Proverbs 16 and verses 14 to 15 says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. And however powerful Haman thought he was, in this moment of truth, he now realized that all the power he had was only given to him by the king. And now it was all gone. The king in one moment had taken all of it back. And if God was for faithful Mordecai the Jew and Esther the Jewess, then who could be against them? And King Sin, just days before, insisting everyone bow down to him, boldly issuing universal decrees of death, now rendered powerless by the resurrection of Mordecai, our Lord, the power of an endless life, and any power he thought he had has been wrested from his grasp in a moment of time. And suddenly Haman realized that what Daniel said in Daniel 4 verse 17 was true. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, even though he setteth up over it at times the basest of men. And all of his imagined power was just delegated, temporarily assigned. His mischievous device had been exposed. He was found out, caught red-handed with the ink still drying on his iniquitous decree. And overcome with emotion in verse 7, the king stormed out into the garden. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that was evil determined against him by the king. Did you notice that the epic story of the destruction of sin, that is the book of Esther, starts in a garden, chapter 1, verse 5, and is going to end in a garden here, a garden of emotion. Is there any wonder that the king stormed out into the garden? He was struggling to take in not just what he had been told, but the consequences. It wasn't just the enormousness of the crime and the sheer audacity of Haman. It was the massive implications that this would have for the kingdom, with a law that could not be changed. His prime minister plotting against his own wife? He'd been coerced into signing a decree to exterminate the very backbone of the empire? He'd been betrayed? Deceived? Manipulated? Made to look like a fool? The king was overcome, and he went out in his wrath. And with the fury of the king removed, in the second half of verse 7, Haman falls before Esther to plead for his life. Maybe he could use his charms, his suaveness, to touch Esther's heart. There was one last chance to convince her that it was all a big mistake, to throw himself on her mercy. Typical of Haman the Agagite, here is the measure of the man. He's a coward like all Amalekites were. Before, when he was a big shot, he ranted and raved to get all the filthy Jews exterminated. He couldn't stand the sight of their moving shadows. But now he's exposed and frightened. He's not above begging for his life from one of those Jews. This man has no spine and no shame, no moral scruples, whatever. He'd parade Mordecai to grease up to the king and beg for his life from a Jewess, no less. But he could see the unmistakable look in the eye of Ahasuerus. Evil was determined against him by the king. And King Sin was finally going to collect his paycheck, along with all the bonuses, because sin cannot bring life. And Esther was unmoved. There was not a single redeeming characteristic about Haman, and Esther was not going to be swayed. And so in verse 8, as the king returned, he's confronted by Haman fallen on the Persian sofa where Esther was. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Do you know, I don't think that the king suspected any impropriety from Haman. The word simply means to humiliate, subject to despisement. And the king knew all about that feeling from chapter 1 and verse 17, when Vashti despised and humiliated Ahasuerus in front of all the world. I think Ahasuerus is taxing Haman with yet another crime. After attempting to murder her, are you going to grovel in grease and humiliate my wife as well? And if he thought he could wriggle out of the previous crime, now it was obvious that it was all over. And as if on cue, as the words went out of the king's mouth, they covered his face. Apparently, it was customary for the Macedonians and Romans to muffle the heads of the prisoners before execution. And maybe that custom has its origins here. But Haman will never see the light of day again. It is all over. No one would ever have to be nauseated again by the ego that exuded from this man's countenance. Cover his head. Jeremiah 13 and verse 16 says, "Give glory to Yahweh your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." And no sooner had his head been covered, then Harbona comes forward in verse 9 and proposes a fitting solution. The angels have been working at perfecting this story for years. Not a stone is left unturned. Nothing is left to chance. And he says in verse 9, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. The king said, hang him thereon. Literally, when it says, he has spoken good for the king, it should be translated, whose word saved the king. Haman's words had jeopardized the king, humiliated the king, but what a contrast. Mordecai's words had saved the king. And so Haman, the Jew's enemy, is going to be crucified on the very tree meant for Mordecai. On the very day of the resurrection, the process of destroying the power of King Sin is now brought to a glorious finale, and on the tree is now nailed King Sin. Placarded before all, his power completely vanquished by the power of an endless life, a perfect life, the life of a man who never bowed down to Haman once. There was nowhere more appropriate, nowhere more ironic, nowhere more poetic than for Haman to be there on that tree. And the king said, hang him thereon. The gallows made for Mordecai in this snapshot of the resurrection day are revealed to only have Haman nature impaled on them. Sin was slain with his own weapon, the gallows he had prepared. And verse 10 says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Isn't that just the same as David using Goliath's sword to kill him? Benaiah taking the spear out of the hand of the Egyptian and killing him with his own weapon. Now King Sin is destroyed with the very weapon of destruction that he had prepared. And Haman swung in the breeze. Never was it more true that the wicked were taken in the very pit or trap that they had dug for the righteous. This is the poetic justice of God. Three Psalms. Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Psalm 9, verse 6. Psalm 10 and verse 2. Let the wicked in his pride be taken in the devices which they have imagined. Psalm 141 and verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. And now Haman hangs on his own gallows after a life of greasy ladder climbing, after a brief period of glorious authority and almost complete dominion where sin almost reigned supreme. He came awfully close to even toppling God off his throne, Haman the Agagite. King Sin, the Jew's enemy, has proved to be entirely dispensable. And it was then that the king's wrath was pacified. Three Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 14 to 15. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death. Proverbs 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Chapter 20. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. And now, not only had Esther's identity been passionately revealed, and the enemy had been dramatically unmasked, but now the king, with his true character, had been unveiled. Indisputably in the story, his authoritative sense of righteousness, his unerring justice, his irrefutable power, the king's wrath was pacified. And in this story, finally, the king is revealed as all-powerful. And Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, was no more. Do you know, I want you to come very quickly to Matthew chapter 22. We said, didn't we, that Christ quotes from the book of Esther in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. And by the way, I think endorses the type of Esther in the way in which he applies the quotation from Esther chapter 1. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you disobedient Jewish nation, just like Vashti, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But look what he goes on to say in chapter 22. Two parables. The first one, the parable of a certain king. He invites everybody to a wedding and they would not come. But look at verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Who do you think in the story of this parable Christ had in mind? Haman was a big talker, brothers and sisters. He liked his friends to have big ears. Here, confronted by the master of ceremonies, the king, at the wedding, speechless. And in this story, nothing to say in his defense, cast into outer darkness. There's a beautiful type in this marvelous story about everything that God was doing. Now, I want to finish this morning by looking briefly at the first couple of verses in chapter 8, because they really conclude our story today. You know, there was something that really struck me as I was looking at this study, and it was the fact that from chapter 3 and verse 12, right through to chapter 8 and verse 2, really what is the heart and soul of this book, all takes place in just 4 days. Isn't that incredible? There's an introductory couple of chapters that describe a few years of time. Then the heart of the book, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, only take 4 days. And then there's a couple of chapters to finish. And these 4 days are the very days of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, acted out marvelously in this story by Mordecai. I just found that astonishing, just to think that the whole drama really is centered around these 3 or 4 days of history. And we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1, on that day. See, this is the same day. It's the same day that started with the king calling for the history books in chapter 6, early in the morning, deciding to reward Mordecai by raising him from the dead and from obscurity, parading him through the streets. It's the same day as the banquet of chapter 7 that ends with the crucifixion of Haman as a type of the complete destruction of the power of King Sin. And on this day, one man was resurrected to life, leaving Haman nature behind, crucified, destroyed. And it's on this day of the resurrection. Well, look what happens. Look what happens. Verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. The bride of Christ, brothers and sisters, has been promised the world. So it was appropriate that Esther was given Haman's wealth, which we know in the case of Haman was not inconsiderable. We know that the saints will inherit the world. Listen to these words and just let them sink in. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. The saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. They will take the kingdom off the children of men and possess it. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Reading from the New English Bible. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. And now, here, Esther is going to inherit all the wealth of Haman. Did you know that historically, in AD 70, all the Jews' stolen gold and treasures found their way to the Colosseum in Rome, and from there to the Vatican? And one day, brothers and sisters, the saints will repossess all of Haman's wealth. All the gold will return to Jerusalem and to another temple. There's going to be amazing justice in this story. And on this particular day, the day of the resurrection, in the second half of verse 1, we have some highly significant words. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Isn't that remarkable? On this very special day, when our Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, he now comes and appears before the king. There's no indication in the record that Mordecai had seen or met the king personally before this. The king was a highly protected and secluded man. Only the seven princes which see the king's face can come before him. This is clearly in type the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, after the complete victory over sin has been sealed by his resurrection from the dead. And now, what a moment. Mordecai comes before the king. What a meeting. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Christ coming before his Father in his heavenly throne room, meeting him for the very first time, seeing his face, taking his seat at his Father's right hand. This is the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. You know, if it's true, like we've said from chapter 1 and verse 14, that only high-ranking officials ever got to see the king's face, then I think this is extremely encouraging for us. Because Mordecai wasn't born into a royal Persian family. He was a Jewish captive. In that sense, he was a nobody. He's just a lowly, dusty gatekeeper. And yet he, brothers and sisters, came before the king. Before the king. The lesson is clear. It doesn't matter what our personal lineage or background is, what our heritage is, who our parents are. It doesn't matter what ecclesia we go to, how many generations of Christadelphians have been in our family. We can all come before the king's face if we are faithful servants. If by our words we preserve the king's life. And now Mordecai, the king's right-hand man, seated in glory in heaven itself, is revealed for who he really is. Esther had told the king what he was to her. Here's another startling revelation on this day of revelations. Since Mordecai had already been advanced on his own merits, Esther now feels able to reveal the close relationship that she had with this faithful man. And from this moment on, Mordecai takes on the role of Esther's husband. Now that she's been revealed in chapter 6 as the perfect manifestation of God himself, the original husband, Mordecai now in type becomes the husband of the bride. And we read in verse 2, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The king now divulges his position as husband to Mordecai. We start the story with God married to his bride, the natural nation of Israel. I was an husband unto them. Now God takes off the ring and he hands it over, and Mordecai becomes the husband of the spiritual bride. He starts out in the story like our older, protective brother, and he ends up as our husband. That's the story of our lives. This is the Father divesting himself of all authority and giving it to Mordecai. And where before Haman had controlled the ring and sin had ruled the world, now the kingdoms of the earth are under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses the gate of his enemies. Actually, did you notice right through this story, Mordecai is almost always in the king's gate? In the king's gate. It's Genesis 22, verse 17. Abraham's seed, singular, will possess the gate of his enemies. This is Mordecai's destiny. Given all power, all authority. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Jesus Christ has gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Mordecai had been trustworthy over a few things, and now God sets him over many things. All judgment is committed into the hand of the Son. John 5 and verse 22. It's perfect, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's perfect. I don't know if you've ever wondered why the book of Esther is recorded. Is it just so that we know historically how the Feast of Purim came about? Is it just so that we can learn lessons of faith in our lives? Undoubtedly, all of these things are true, and all the scriptures are for our learning. But I want us to ponder the possibility that despite our self-perceived importance, maybe this whole elaborate drama was recorded for just one reader, a young man in the hills of Nazareth, a lowly, dusty nobody of a carpenter. It was written, brothers and sisters, for him to read and treasure in his heart. And when the weight of all the sins of the world was on his shoulders, and he felt the heaviness of a universal decree of death, not just for the Jews, but for all people coming upon him, he felt like his world was caving in. It was all too much. He could know the end of the story in advance. The fate of Mordecai, that in just 3 days, Haman would be dead, he would be raised, ascended with his father. All judgment committed unto the Son. Isn't that a beautiful thought, brothers and sisters, that this whole book was really, primarily, just for the Son to read so that he could know the end from the beginning. It was an inspiration for him, a beacon, a ray of hope, an unshakable confidence that his Father would give him the victory. What an amazing thought. If we can see Christ in this story, how much could he see? If we can gain lessons, how much could he? That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And as we close our class this morning, let's remind ourselves of the lesson that we want to take from this particular section. The lesson of the relationship that the king had for his bride. It was a deeply intimate relationship. As the king revealed his feelings for Esther, as he drew back the veil, as it were, on the deep love that he felt for that woman, and she rested in that love, and all was made well. Do you know, even though in verse 2, the king had handed over the ring to Mordecai, all power and authority, the end of verse 2 says that it was Esther who set Mordecai over all the house of Haman. This is a story of love. And in the end, it has to be us that enthrones Christ in our hearts. Where before Haman had held sway, now our Lord has to dwell and reign. This is the importance of love. Revelation chapter 21. 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. And we need to fall deeply and passionately in love with him. We absolutely need to intellectually understand the truth. But brothers and sisters, we need to be emotionally converted, connected with him by love. We come each week, don't we, to remember him, to seat ourselves around that table with just three characters, and we ask ourselves, who do we really love? We're forced to make a decision in our lives. Do we really love our husband, our king, or do we actually deep down inside have a secret liking for our own human Haman nature? Who will we choose to enthrone in our heart? Who will we really live for? Whose kingdom are we preserving? Whose reputation and glory do we care about? Whose life do we extol with our words? Whose honor and righteousness are we delighting in? Do we show our love for our king by pleading and petitioning for the lives of our brothers and sisters? For the collective bride who are also sold under sin? These are the questions that we ask ourselves as we sit around this banquet. Who do we love? It's a matter of our hearts. Because the time is coming, brothers and sisters and young people, where the true bride is going to reveal herself, unveil herself, and it will be revealed to all the world who she is, that she's a woman who deeply loves her Lord, and he deeply loves her. They are one, intimately connected, sharing the kingdom, joint heirs. Let's hope and pray, brothers and sisters, and young people, that when that moment comes, that we're there.